Okay, so we'll begin by reminding ourselves where we've been, and we'll finish context and start looking, hopefully today, at the history of College Church. I was running late this morning because I got up early and I was rereading this stuff, and when I get fascinated by this stuff and I look at my watch and went, blah, blah. Anyway, there's some great stuff you'll find out about College Church. So, we talked about liberalism or modernism, and that's a context in which a lot of what happens at College Church takes place. There's actually a church split as a result of this. Bible Church is actually a church split out of College Church that had to do with technical questions about whether or not Congregationalists were going to accept us. It's a long story, but we'll get to that story. So I went through and I tried to introduce you to key ideas for both liberalism and fundamentalism. And the essence of liberalism or modernism is we must save Protestant Christianity by modernizing it. We can no longer expect people to believe what people believed before we were scientific modern people. And so they're going to flatten Christianity. They're going to de-supernaturalize Christianity. They're going to reduce Christianity to ethics. What would Jesus do? Becomes the rallying cry for the early modernists or liberals. And one of the most important names that I touched on last week, somebody asked a question at the end of the class, Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was the pastor of a church in New York City, and he becomes sort of the patron saint of modernists Christianity. And if you read Fosdick, you will see he comes out of a evangelical background. In fact, if I remember right, we sang one of his hymns last week. Is that right? Yes. And it's a good hymn. It's a good hymn. So it's, as I think I've said several times, sometimes we think that these are people who woke up one day and say, I want to destroy the faith and take as many people with me as possible into perdition. That's not what they were doing. That doesn't mean they were right, but that is not what they were doing. And contra them, we have names like J. Gresham Machen, Reuben Archer Torrey, James M. Gray, Amanzi Clarence Dixon, and I think you would go by AC if that was your name too, Billy Sunday. And these are folks that said, no, what we must affirm is supernatural Christianity. And there are two brothers from California that put together a work called The Fundamentals, the Stewart Brothers. And they send a copy of this volume, a collection of works, to every Sunday school teacher and pastor in America that they can find. And it's to affirm these ideas. And as you can see, the vast majority of these ideas are supernatural. What they're saying is, if you remove supernaturalism from Christianity, you are not a Christian. So Machen has a famous work called Christianity or Liberalism. That is, there is no such thing as liberal Christianity. And I talked about the phases that it went through. And then we talked about denominational splits, the Baptists in the North. And also we talked about schools and denominations, the GARBC, and then the Grand Rapids Baptist Bible College and Grand Rapids Theological Seminary at Wealthy Street Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which is now Cornerstone University. Then the conservative Baptists, who later split out and form another thing, and I mentioned my own background as conservative Baptist, Denver Seminary, and the Presbyterians, the Bible Presbyterian Church, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, J. Gresham Machen, and Westminster Seminary. And so one of the things that we tried to talk about is what happened to liberalism. Well, on the way to utopia, there were a couple bumps in the road, because according to modernist liberal Christianity, the world was getting better and better and better and better and better. And we were on the edge of utopia. We were going to see the kingdoms of our world, of this world, shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That was literally going to happen. And thus we have, for example, postmodernism or post-millennialism, that the millennial comes in after it's been established. Anyway, a funny thing happened on the way to utopia: World War I, depression, the rise of totalitarianism, World War II, and the nuclear bomb. It is clear that the human race is improving, and we're getting better and better and better and better. And if we just can find one more scientific breakthrough, the world will become heaven on earth. Ha, 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 ha. That didn't work. And so we have this stunning criticism by a ex-modernist, Niebuhr, who writes, "Liberals are people who worship a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." And he just eviscerates the liberal tradition. And one of the responses we see, many of these liberals become what we call, what becomes known as neo-orthodoxy. And what they try to do is they try to do this. They try to say, the problem with modernists is they start with science and then run Christianity through it, and whatever's left is what we should accept. And they say, no, we need to accept the basic doctrines of Protestantism. However, they need to be reinterpreted through a scientific grid. So another way to think about this is these are chastened liberals. And I think I use this illustration. Is there such thing as original sin? Well, by 1945, it's pretty hard to argue there is no such thing as sin in the world, or that sin is going away. Okay, but can we accept the Bible story at face value, that there was a literal Adam and a literal Eve, and they ate a fruit, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da? No, we're scientific people. So now we have to use a new way to understand these orthodox doctrines, new orthodoxy, neo-orthodoxy. So we believe in original sin, but we do not believe in a literal Adam and the historic fall and those sorts of things. We understand these things as products from things like sociological structures. And so we now believe the doctrine, but we no longer root it in the biblical story. And this isn't good enough for fundamentalists. Good for the fundamentalists. They were right. When you separate doctrine from history, you have all kinds of problems, ladies and gentlemen. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, we are fools. If Jesus did not live and die and raise from the dead, then what in the world are we doing here? There is no point. Christianity is history with an interpretation, doctrine. Christ died. Why? For our sins. It isn't just history, it's an interpretation of the meaning of the history. And so, fundamentalists do not accept neo-orthodoxy, even though they appreciate that they're trying to reestablish doctrine as central to the Christian faith. And so we have here, I think I went through this stuff last week. Does that sound right? A lot of things have happened since last week. In case you've been under a rock somewhere. I digress. I was out in Newcastle, Pennsylvania. Ira Sankey, who was Dwight Moody's song leader, was from there. So I was out looking for letters. I'm still building stuff, archive stuff. And traveling across America and the variety of political signs, it was really eye-opening. Just drive through and watch the signs change and the people change and the rhetoric change, and you know, all the way from Chicago and Indianapolis and Dayton to I don't even know the names of some of these little towns in Ohio. I drove through one town and there was a gentleman out dressed like Donald Trump on the road waving and flags and. Yeah, this is interesting. This is neo-orthodoxy, and the major figures here: Karl Barth, Emil Bruder, Rudolf Bultmann, Paul Tillich. And yes, I do remember talking about this because Rebecca and I had a small conversation about what in the world is Paul Tillich talking about. And neither one of us have any idea. I'm not sure anybody knows what Paul Tillich... Maybe Paul Tillich knew what he was talking about, but in the meantime. Anyway, here are the two American figures. Elmhurst College was central to this movement of all things, the Niebuhr brothers. And they start out as kind of pacifists. And when Hitler comes along, that kind of had an impact on their pacifism. It's amazing. I was in a little town in Ohio, and in the local paper there was a story about, I still can't believe this, Amish were voting, which was, boy, the world has changed. These guys in their buggies going to vote. We looked at Niebuhr, and this is from his book, The Kingdom of God in America. And then there was Christ in Culture, and I did a whole bunch of stuff, and I bet I didn't save it. That was pretty dumb. Anyway, I had gone through these categories. Let me see if I can highlight them here. The Christ of Culture. These are... Okay. Let me see. Where would they have gone? Who knows? They're with my printer somewhere. I was trying to print out stuff, and that stuff's floating around somewhere. Anyway, these five categories, I wanted to spend some time on it because something did happen last week. And so he identifies how different Christians think about how to think about culture. And one of them is called the Christ of Culture. And this is people like Thomas Jefferson, Immanuel Kant, and Albrecht Ritschl. I'm sure you've heard of one of those. The other two are probably like a bunch of German guys. And what they're arguing is essentially this, that culture is the means by which Christianity is expressed, or you accept the culture and Christ is driving the culture somehow. So Christ is shaped by the culture. It's what we would call assimilation and really a kind of syncretism. And then we have kind of the exact opposite, Christ against culture. And these would be people like Mennonites and Leo Tolstoy and medieval monks. And these are people who say that Christians' responsibility is to be counter or anti-culture. Come out from them, be separate, saith the Lord. And that we are to live as a culture within a culture. Third is Christ above culture. And this is very popular, especially in Catholic circles. And the idea here is that what we should do is take the good that is in culture and we should synthesize it with Christianity. And so we look for evidence of God's activity, not special activity, but evidence of common grace. And we find those things in culture, and our faith is a combination of those things and revelation, so that we're building a synthesis. And we look to find the good within the culture and affirm it in addition to. And Christianity completes that goodness within the culture. Christ and culture and paradox. And this is Luther. And Luther's basically saying this. You're a member of a culture, and you're a member of Christian church, and your life will be one of tension, and you will spend your life struggling to find out how to balance those dual allegiances. And so we live a life that is marked by complexity and confusion and difficulty. And we must learn to live with this reality because it does not get all clear and fixed now. And finally, you, Mar, are a great man in a mediocre world. I bet you've never been told that before. No, I was nice. And then finally, Christ, the transformer of culture. Augustine, Calvin, John Wesley Edwards. Those in Christ are to actually change the culture for the better. So it's optimistic. Luther is active but pessimistic. And so these are very different things. And one of the things that I hope these elections are causing us to do is to think about what is a faithful follower of Jesus Christ to do? What does it mean to be faithful to Jesus in a fallen world? How are we to be active? What does God expect us to do? And how can we be faithful and consistent to that call? So, we have modernism. It gets killed by what happens in the Western world. Well, what happened to fundamentalism? Well, they have a bump in the road too. And the bump in the road really starts around 1947 with a guy named Carl F. H. Henry, who was raised a Baptist. He's from Wisconsin. And he writes a book in 1947 called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. And Henry has been thinking, he's been raised a fundamentalist. He likes fundamentalism, but he also thinks it's deeply flawed. So he writes this book, and he says, yes, of course, we believe in supernaturalism and the virgin birth and miracles and the resurrection of the dead. But is that all? Does the Bible have nothing to say about nuclear war? Nothing. Does the Bible have anything to say about the racial issues that are coming up in our country in the 1940s? What about economics? Does the Bible really have anything to say about that? And he says, it does. And you know what the fundamentalists have done? They have pretended that it doesn't. And they have left all those conversations to people that are not driven by Scripture. And we can't be that way. If we believe the Bible is God's Word and it addresses in toto the human condition, then we are obligated to seek His counsel on the complexities of modern life. And so they form a movement called neo-evangelicalism. So we've had the neo-orthodox. I stepped on my shoestring, my wife is telling me. Listen, I'll do anything to keep you awake. I'll be okay, I promise. So they begin to form their own institutions and their own way of doing things. And ladies and gentlemen, this is right in our wheelhouse. This is happening here. The term was used by a fellow in Boston, a pastor at Park Street Church, Harold John Ockenday. And it's to identify a distinct movement within the broader evangelical fundamentalist Christianity of the day. What has been termed a split within the fundamentalist movement came about as they disagreed among themselves about how Bible-believing Christians ought to respond to an unbelieving world. Which is why I wanted us to think briefly about Niebuhr's categories. Neo-evangelicals urged that fundamentalists must engage the culture directly and constructively, and they began to express embarrassment about being known to the world as fundamentalists. As Kenneth Concer put it in those days, the name fundamentalist has become an embarrassment instead of a badge of honor. I had actually fixed that typo, but it is somewhere in my non-saved document, which I shall find at some point. Here are some key people and some key events. Billy Graham is doing a crusade in Los Angeles in 1949. He had done one earlier. He graduated from Wheaton College. He went to Bob Jones, a Florida Bible Institute in Wheaton. His major was anthropology. Graduated, was pastoring a church in Westchester, I think, Illinois. Western Springs, is that right? Among other things, he had been thinking about evangelism and was listening to the radio, Moody Radio, and he heard this guy named George Beverly Shea. So he went down there and said, I know God's will for your life. Which is, by the way, exactly what Dwight Moody did with Ira Sankey. He met Sankey at a meeting in Indianapolis and said, you're going to quit your job and come sing with me. He did. And so they started touring. And he had done a crusade in Altoona, Pennsylvania, which is actually one of the places I actually was last week as well. Didn't go well. Goes to L.A. And the mistress of William Randolph Hearst, of all things, the newspaper guy, goes to the meetings. And she is moved and tells William Randolph Hearst, this guy is worth listening to. And so, as some historians have noted, probably two of the most famous words in the history of American evangelicalism, William Randolph Hearst picks up the phone, calls his editor and says, quote, Puff Graham, meaning cover the guy. And they started running coverage on the front page of the LA Times. And it takes off. And he becomes the de facto face. This crusade, and then he does one in the 50s in New York City, that also on Wall Street and Yankee Stadium, and Madison Square Garden. These are all critical moments. Christianity Today was started in 1956 as a theological journal to counter neo-orthodoxy. Billy Graham was the first editor. And then the National Association of Evangelicals. This was an umbrella organization for these ex-fundamentalists who wanted to engage the culture to work together on numbers of issues. And then they started a school. Contra Princeton, which was then neo-orthodox, they started Fuller. Charles Fuller was a famous radio evangelist, and he was involved in the early days of Fuller in 1947. Key individuals in this movement: Billy Graham, Harold John Ockingay was the pastor of Park Street Church in Boston. He became important because a number of these younger fellows decided they were going to go back into the university as theological fundamentalists. And they were going to schools around Boston, and they would go to Ockingay's church, and he would support them in their endeavors as they were going to Harvard or Boston University. Kenneth Conser, Edward John Carnell. Carnell is the tragic story. Carnell was a graduate of Wheaton College. He became the president of Fuller, and he died, suffered tremendously with depression, went through a series of electroshock therapy treatments, which they did back then, and died of an accidental overdose, actually, depressants of some kind of medicine. Brilliant, brilliant man. His work on apologetics was extraordinary. Carl Henry, Harold Lindzell, Charles Woodbridge. Most of these guys, or a lot of these guys, actually went to Wheaton College. And a lot of them ended up on the faculty at Fuller in those early days. Now, the other piece that's coming along in the middle of all of this is the civil rights movement. And for those of us that were alive, we remember those days, and they were difficult days. And Martin Luther King Jr., who went to Morehouse College, Crozier, and Boston University, he is influenced by the historic Black Church, Walter Rauschenbusch and the Social Gospel, the Niebuhr brothers, and Gandhi. It's from Gandhi that he got the pacifism. And King is asking lots of hard questions. I grew up in suburban Detroit, and I remember we had a cabin up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And I remember, I believe it was 1967, driving home, coming down I-75 freeway, and I could see Detroit burning. You could see the black smoke coming up. I was 10 years old and trying to figure out, because I was a suburban kid. I didn't know anything. You know, I lived in my little town. I went to George W. Smith School and just didn't know. And then I also remember watching television, and some of you remember this as well, those early days on black and white television, and seeing some of the images coming from the South and watching what was happening with people doing protest marches and dogs and fire hoses, and you're going, this is supposed to happen in Russia, not here. What is going on here? And so there's a whole bunch of stuff that's going on during this time, and this is kind of driving people like Carl Henry. He's been saying, I stepped in my shoelace, but I felt it. He's been saying, what are we supposed to do here? Are we really to assume the Bible has nothing to say about this? Nothing at all? And so you get a lot of thought that's going on. Dr. King is pushing. There's all kinds of things going on, and all those things are really fomenting, even on campuses. The Wheaton campus in the 60s was an interesting place, in the early 70s. I missed some of that stuff. I was the first year you didn't have to register for the draft. And I used to tell my students at Moody, you know what it's like to be 14 years old and know what your draft number is? I did. And I remember watching the TV and the numbers on the bottom, body counts, NVA, what was it, the Vietnamese Army, U.S., and Viet Cong, VC. By the way, the number one reason for going to college in the late 60s was to develop a philosophy of life. The big majors were philosophy. Now they're all going out of business. So, this is all going on, and this is in the water, and these are roots of this congregation that most of us in this room lived through. And they shaped how we think here. They shaped the kind of church we have become. And so I'm going to end this piece by doing something I'm not supposed to do as a historian, and that is try to put a hat on and see where I think things might be going. So it seems to me we have several things going on right now. One of them is an emergence of what's sometimes referred to as progressive evangelicalism. And I am very careful to categorize movements because these movements are very diverse. Okay? So you've got within progressive evangelicalism everything from fairly conservative to pretty far out there. The concern with progressive evangelicalism is to what extent this is morphing into simply neoliberalism. And that is, how are they understanding the faith, and to what extent are they seeking to change the faith in order to make it acceptable in today's culture? And if they're doing that, it's usually not because they're bad people. If they're doing that, it's because they think if Christianity doesn't change, it will die. We've heard this story before. And so you see, are you going to be on the right side of history? You hear these kind of arguments. And so numbers of progressive ideas are increasingly driving to the detriment of some theological commitments, in my opinion. So I want to be careful about this. You don't want to just throw labels on people, but this is something you ought to look at. What are they saying? Why are they saying it? I'm out of the classroom, but I used to say 15 years ago, I just look around the room and say, how is it that we understood what the Bible said about certain sexual things for 2,000 years, and suddenly we don't know what they mean anymore? And how did that happen? I'm enough of a historian to know that people read the Bible in historical contexts, and suddenly these texts that have been clear for 2,000 years, suddenly we don't know what they mean anymore, or they don't mean what they appear to say. It's good to revisit things, but you ought to ask the question over and over again, why? Why am I revisiting this? What's driving this question? Second is traditional evangelicalism with contemporary style worship. I pulled the numbers. They're in cyberspace somewhere. Largest Protestant denomination in the United States, Southern Baptist. Second, depending on who you look at, is either the National Baptist Convention, which, by the way, is a historic black church and very evangelical, among black church attenders, a higher percentage of African Americans are evangelicals than whites, which is worth thinking about. And if it's not them, it's the United Methodists. Who's growing? Independent, non-denominational. If you put them together, they would constitute the third largest denomination. And we know what that, this is the mega church. And they're exploding all over the place. So that thing is part of the future. What role will it play? I have no idea. But for now, it seems to be a fairly stable movement that kind of, you know, these things come and go. But it's the issue for these churches is going to be staying power. Is there anything there substantial? Because the risk is these are churches that are built around a really gifted person. And when that person goes, then what happens? And so that those are questions that they're going to be struggling with. Third is liturgical movement, a resurgence of liturgical movements, particularly interest in conservative Anglicanism. I find this to be particularly popular among younger students. They want something more substantial. They're tired of going to church and feeling like they're going to a Taylor Swift concert and somebody reads the Bible. And they want something really, really, really different. And so I think these, the second one and the third ones are antitheticals. They're pulling different ways. But I think both of them are in the water. And fourth is urban churches. They're people of color. Salem Baptist Church in Chicago, about 10,000 people. James Meeks, I know Dr. Meeks. They do wonderful work, and they're important in those communities. The role of the black church in urban communities is something that white suburban churches don't understand. And they've been doing extraordinary work for a long time. They deserve our prayer and our support. So, are there questions on this before I start digging into college church, assuming I saved that? Yes.
I'm just idly curious because the Vatican went through, that second enclave. I forget what they call it.
Yeah, Vatican II.
Right. When obviously they also modernized. Now, did they have all this angst about the supernatural and so forth?
Well, Vatican I did that. So Vatican I is 1870. And here's what they did. They declared the Pope to be infallible. Boom. And the interesting thing is that's exactly when doctrines like inerrancy became very important in Protestant circles. It's not that Protestants didn't believe in inerrancy, but they found it necessary to publicly affirm it. It's not that the Catholics didn't believe the Pope had authority, but they found it necessary to affirm it. Why? Because in both cases, they feel like their authority structures are being attacked by liberalism. And so it's a back to the roots movement. Now, Vatican II flips in 65. So, for example, pre-Vatican II, it was a mortal sin for a Catholic to go into a Protestant church. I couldn't invite my friend Bobby Spisich in kindergarten or first grade to come with me to Boys Brigade at the Forest Avenue Baptist Church. He ain't coming. It's not going to happen. Vatican II, that gets flipped. Catholics had to have no meat on every Friday. Fish sticks in public schools. I hated that stuff. Pope. Vatican II changes that. Vatican II puts the Mass in the language of the local people. So it modernizes itself. I'm not sure they've worked all that out. So I think within the Catholic Church, you have the traditionalists and the modernists, and they're still, Benedict XVI was a traditionalist, Francis I is a modernist, and we'll see what they do with the next one. So, yes.
This is an observation and then a question.
Yes.
What you have put up on the board and you've described, as I look at our lives in the last week, and do we vote? Can we vote for him? Can we vote for her? Can we do this? Can I follow God and do this?
Yes.
And I saw that, I thought, oh man, that is my dilemma.
That is the dilemma, and part of the problem is we misunderstand what politics is.
So now my question, if you could just show us the way.
I will say this. I think the fact that people thought the problems of this country were going to be fixed solely by electing one person rather than another, don't get it. Politics, by definition, is a compromise game. And it's become a blood sport in this country. And I'm not here to... I think you ought to be involved in politics, but I think you ought to understand what politics is. The country is built on the notion of compromise. We have checks and balances. The whole system here is designed to drive compromise. And so the amount of exhilaration and or despair, depending on whether or not your team won, seems to me to be somewhat misplaced. There is nothing that happened on Tuesday that causes me to be unable to honor God in my neighborhood this week. Nothing. And if I spend all my time concentrating on that and don't bother to love my neighbor, who's right across the street from me, there is nothing that happened on Tuesday that frees us from our obligation to honor Christ in everything we do. Nothing. Now, depending on who you are, it may have gotten harder or easier. It doesn't matter. That obligation does not change. And I'm just going to guess that when Jesus returns, there isn't going to be a political party. And everybody's going to bow the knee. And again, I think it's important for us to think carefully and be involved. But I also think we need to understand that the nature of the human dilemma is such that it cannot be solved by political solutions. And there isn't a single thing that happened on Tuesday that should cause me to be less committed to the evangelism of my neighbor than Monday. Nothing. And I just think we sell our soul too much. That's my nickel.
Okay. So I just want to say that I grew up after Vatican II in rural Iowa. And we had fish sticks every Friday at school.
Yeah, well, that's because in rural Iowa, a lot of those people, you know, well, he can say whatever he wants, but, you know, we're still Catholic.
The Catholics were always in church, but then the rest of the week they did whatever they wanted.
That's exactly right, because as long as you got the Mass, you're good to go. Mm-hmm.
So my question is, I just wanted to clarify what you said about Christianity today. I think you said it was founded on neo-orthodoxy.
No, it was founded contra neo-orthodoxy.
Okay.
It was supposed to be a theological journal to counter neo-orthodoxy.
Can you clarify the difference between neo-orthodoxy and neo-evangelicalism?
Yes. Neo-orthodoxy are liberals who believe in theology. Classical Christian theology out of the Reformation, but they're still using liberal methodology and commitments. Neo-evangelicals are fundamentalists who believe in fundamentalist theology, but they're engaging the broader culture.
I think you should address the idea that science, today is Martin Luther's birthday, And my brother was part of an organization called Germany from Luther to Hitler. And what you see is the parallel to the same thing. We are calling science the worship of the million billion God. They call that science. That's not scientific. It's a lie similar to what that guy in Germany did.
Yeah, here's how I'd say. I say that nobody is neutral. And I think when you are doing science, you are bringing presuppositions to the table, whether you want to admit it or not. And the biggest presupposition you're bringing to the table is whether or not you believe in a divine being and whether or not that divine being can engage in history. And if the answer to that is there is no divine being and you engage and he does not engage in history, then you by definition are limiting your understanding of how science works. If you do it the other way, then you are willing to start with things in place that you cannot get to via science. And so I think those are the huge differences. And then I'm going to run here. Yes.
I was thinking back to all the people that you said were in charge of the changes and blah, blah, blah. You didn't mention which women are in that list.
In the neo-evangelical world, they played a less important role, which may say something, doesn't it? So, did they do things? Yes. Have those things been picked up? No. We could do the same thing with science in the 1940s and 50s and 60s. What's the actress? Hedy Lamarr. She was unbelievable. The stuff she was involved in, it's just now being dug out. So I'm not saying it wasn't there. I'm simply saying it hasn't been identified. And I don't know of it, which says a lot more about me than it does them. So.
Well, I wish my husband were still here. He could have helped me.
Yeah. Well. Yeah. If the question is, has the evangelical church done a good job honoring women? The answer is a resounding no. Has the evangelical church done a good job understanding and appreciating the contributions of women? No. And that has nothing to do with how you read 2 Timothy and elder rule and all that kind of stuff. That to me, those are completely different issues.
I've heard it said that much conservative Christianity in America was very concerned about, using the old cliche, getting people into the lifeboat.
Yes.
But not too concerned about much else. Can you just,
yes.
I'm seeing racism in the United States.
Yes.
Historically as like an elephant in the room or something like that. It doesn't get talked about. Can you talk about which conservative churches since 1865 were actually involved with trying to unify with black people? Or helping them out?
Yeah, this one was. It was actively involved in anti-slavery and those sorts of things. What happened is we had the development of segregated neighborhoods. And so, you know, for years, the most segregated city in the country was Chicago. And now that predated just African-American things. There are stories in the 1870s where an Irish guy accidentally ends up in a Polish neighborhood and leaves with his life, and that's about it. But it was a deeply segregated and divided country. Look, yes. If the answer is, do Christians sin? The answer is yes. Do they sin badly? Yes. That's why we worship Jesus, not John Calvin. And you know, one of my heroes is Dwight Moody. He absolutely blew it on segregation. He blew it. And a lot of people paid the price. because he was in a position to do something. He didn't. And that makes him no better or worse than me. Just makes him me. And that's the challenge for every generation. How do we allow the Bible to drive us rather than the culture? And this is a culture that put in the constitution of the country that people, that African people were three-fifths of a human being. That was in the constitution. When Hitler was doing the Nuremberg laws, which were to segregate Jews, he studied Jim Crow in the American South. Well, sure, there's some push, but listen, I'm sweating even more than normal just because I'm having this conversation, which is tell you all you ought to know. I mean, I take students to Germany. Yeah, I took students to Germany all the time, and I love what the Germans have done. It's not perfect, but they've owned it. I wish we had a slave market somewhere that we could visit in this country to remind us what we did. We did that. We did that. And it's funny that it's okay for the Germans to do that, but we shouldn't do that. To me, this isn't a political issue. This is just a moral issue as a historian. And so, anyway, I wanted to do one thing quick here. We're running out of time. Oh, go ahead, Mark.
Let me just give you one small example of an evangelical trying to affect culture in a positive way. Some of us lived in Wheaton prior to 1984, and Wheaton was a dry city at that time, no liquor sales. Yeah. Ed Vandermolen and I from College Church were outspoken publicly in saying Wheaton does not need alcohol. This was an issue that was coming up because of the development of the Donata area.
Yes.
And there was a referendum, and the referendum passed. The populace said, yes, there should be alcohol sales in Wheaton. The day after that referendum, I got a call from the afternoon host on WMBI, and he said, Wheaton is a conservative community. Now they've said we should have alcohol sales. What happens next? And I found myself saying on WMBI, this is time for people of moderate perspective to stay involved in the process. And I said to myself, oh, I'm talking to myself. So I met with the city council all the times that they were trying to figure out, what do we do with this? And they created a liquor control commission, and I volunteered to the then mayor. I'd like to be willing to be appointed to the commission. And for 40 years, I've been serving on the liquor control commission for the city of Wheaton. For most of those years, I served as chairman, trying to bring a moderate perspective to this cultural issue.
I've seen you on cable every once in a while, Mark. Yeah. I'm over time, but I found this stuff and I wanted to at least throw this out as a bone. Where did this place come from? It was the Wheaton-Wesleyan connection, believe it or not, initially. And it had testimonies. And those testimonies included no alcohol, no tobacco, no dancing, no Masons, no secret societies, anti-slavery. Yeah. But the funny thing is, Blanchard comes in, and he's a Congregationalist. I'll go this fast, but you just give something to think about. And in 1862, the Wesleyans, who started the place, leave. That's Wheaton Wesleyan, where they came from. And in the 1870s, this place splits. And there's a group that spits out that becomes known as the College Church of Christ. That's this one. There's another group that left. They were the First Congregational Church of Wheaton. In 1910, they became the First Presbyterian Church of Wheaton. That's you know, those guys over there. Yeah, Jonathan Blanchard got sideways with Jesse Wheaton, who was the mayor. It's kind of all kinds of secret societies and insurance and all kinds of stuff. But anyway, I wanted to just give you a taste of how this is going on, because one of the things I'm going to do next week, too, is I want to build a chart so you can see how all this stuff we've talked about got into where we are today and how this thing has kind of worked its way out. Okay, so we are over time, so I'm going to pray, and then we can go. Lord, as we look at our past, we find moments of things that we are very proud of in a good way and grateful for. But there's also times where we failed and our forefathers failed. And this is the truth. We are sinners saved by grace. And I would ask that in this time of tumult in our country, that we would be able to function as salt and light, that we would be able to have a word fitly spoken, that we would avoid the extremes, that we would be able to remind ourselves this world is not our home, that we would be able to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finish of our faith, the one to whom all things belong, the one by whose very power of his word everything that exists continue to exist. Forgive us for thinking a president or a senate or a house of representatives can save us. And at the same time, Lord, help us to take responsibility for those obligations we have to be involved in our culture. Answer this prayer, Lord, not because we've earned or deserved it, but simply because we belong to Jesus. And we pray this in his name, amen. I found my presentation at the end there. Original sin in action, one more time.